Good morning, everyone.
I'd like you to look at a passage that we looked at last week as well. It is in Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He rebuked everybody, actually, sooner or later, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but for different reasons. Interestingly, the Pharisees, he would correct, because they had in their minds that they did not need to repent. But the Sadducees, which is the case in Mark chapter 12, Jesus corrected because they didn't trust God or his word. Have you noticed that the things you learn the most from generally are the things in which you found out you were wrong about something? Isn't that true? Dallas Willard, I quoted him last week, same thing. He said, just consider reality that which you discover when you find out you were wrong about something. That's reality. That's how you do it. And I hate to admit it, but maybe it'll make you feel better, because I hope some of you have endured the same thing. All of the deepest lessons I've ever learned, and the ones I learned permanently, really permanent, you know, that just become part of your intuitive wisdom, are the things you learn, or the things I've learned from being rebuked. Now, when I say rebuked, I mean rebuked in my actual heart. I don't mean just on Facebook, you know. Because of the internet, you can be rebuked by a third of the human race all at once. And there's always somebody who will tell you you're wrong. I'm not talking about just simply listening to everybody who says you're wrong. You can't do that. You just can't do that. They're crazy. But I am talking about those moments where someone you really trust says, you know, that's a mistake. You shouldn't do that. And it's more than that. The Spirit takes that word and puts it into your soul. Maybe he'd been pestering you about this for some time, and then some word comes into you somehow, maybe from a sermon or something you read, or a friend who says, maybe not even directly to you, but you can tell, man, the Spirit just says, boom, that needs to change. You're not perceiving correctly here, and you're not responding. Now, at those moments, that's when the deepest wisdom in my life has ever happened. And you can't orchestrate them, you can't make them happen, but if we had a show of hands, which we won't, but if we had a show of hands, I'll bet you most of the people in here would say the same thing. And the older you are, the more you realize that the things you learned the best, you learned by discovering you were mistaken about something and then by correcting it. And in that correction, it becomes a permanent part of your wisdom. Whereas the stuff you learn by advice when other people tell you ahead of time stuff you didn't want to know, I don't want to make fun of young couples that want to get married, but I've done a ton of premarital counseling, and I'm telling you, generally speaking, bullets bounce off. There's a sense in which you say, now this is going to happen, and this, and they go, yeah, but not with us. We're perfect. We love each other so much that there's no, but then a year later, they're back to, oh, you know, you said something, you know, you mentioned this and this and this, and now what happens is there's an advice giving that can sit on the surface of your life. That's true. I mean, it's true. Even God's word can sit on the surface of your life. There's an old Yiddish proverb that says, the truth sits on the surface of your life until pain opens a chasm and it drops all the way in. Now, that's actually the way it is. And all of us, at one time or another, hear advice we don't think we need. But it'll sit there for a while. But then, when something goes wrong and we discover we were mistaken, sometimes very badly mistaken, sometimes deeply rebuked in our heart for whatever reason, then the wisdom actually comes in there, which means you learn more when you feel bad about something than when you feel glad about things, generally speaking. Isn't that a weird thing? And you're saying, well, then I want to stay dumb. I don't want to be in a situation where I have to learn stuff. But the best stuff is learned the hard way, honest and truly. And the Lord knows this, and in his patience, he lets us go through these things. Now, he rebukes these religious leaders in Mark chapter 12, where he says to them, now this, I won't go the whole story, we did this last week, but I want you to see what Jesus says in verse 24 because they tried to trick him. For those of you who weren't here last week, they tried to trick him because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in physical resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death, basically. They were a lot like many people today don't believe in life after death. And they tried to trick Jesus with this marriage thing about this woman that was married to all these guys, and who will she be married to if there's a resurrection, trying to trip him up. And he rebukes them, and he teaches them something, but he teaches us something as well. Look what he says. Is not this, verse 24 of Mark 12, is not this the reason that you are so off base? And the Greek word means that. Off base, out to lunch, and so on. Wrong. You are wrong. You have made a mistake here, and your whole perception of reality is wrong. Well, that's to have someone tell you that your whole understanding, all the pre-understandings, all the a priori, that means before the evidence, before you have any evidence, a priori means your presuppositions, they're all wrong. You're building your entire life on something that's false. He says this to them. He says, why? Because you know or see neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Interestingly, this doesn't mean there's no gender in heaven. It means there's no marriage in heaven. We talked about this last week. But it's interesting, he expects these people to have been reading the scriptures and assuming the power of God and deducing some things that are not specifically addressed, but the implications are addressed when he says this. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying you should have been reading my book, and by seeing the way they would have seen it is because when a person dies in this age, they're completely free to remarry. If the spouse dies. I mean, if you're already dead, No. If your spouse dies, you get to remarry, right? I had to clarify that. And so they should have implied from that marriage is not eternal. Do you understand? Do you follow that? Do you follow that logic? That's Jesus's logic. And you know what? He's rebuking them because they didn't believe in the power of God and they didn't pay attention to the word of God sufficiently to adopt that in their intuitive knowledge structure. Now, what we have in our intuitive knowledge structure, if it's not shaped by both the power of God and the word of God, it will be more or less off base. And that's what he's saying here. He goes on and he explains. He says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read? He expects them to read. And he's talking about the Old Testament. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke, look at the word, God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. A person who has trusted the Lord and is now not in this age anymore is absolutely alive. And Jesus says, don't think otherwise. God is not the God of the dead. What he means is these guys are all alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all alive. And every person who trusts the Lord through Christ, who passes into the next age, they're absolutely alive, more alive than they've ever been. Jesus said, don't be deceived about this. This is the way it really is. And he says, he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And once he speaks to you through his word and you come to Christ, the living word, you live forever from then on. You come to life. We were singing this morning about his love awakening us. It's actually more than just awakening us. It's awakening us out of death. Read Ephesians chapter 2 when you get a chance. We are awakened sovereignly by God when he says our name. He looks at a corpse. You're a zombie. He looks at you dead and he says your name, and all of a sudden you're not a zombie anymore. You're alive. And you're alive forever. That's actually all in Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, we should go there, but we won't. Not this morning. So see what Jesus is saying. He says, this is why you're so wrong. He starts it by saying, you're really wrong. He corrects him. And then he explains, you should presuppose the power of God and you should presuppose the word of God. So in this little series we're doing, on the word of God. That's what he's after here. And he says to them, I'm correcting you. And if your worldview doesn't start with the power of God, and if it's not centered on what God says about reality, then to one extent or another, you are off base. And if you build on sand instead of on the rock, then when the storm comes, remember what Jesus said, it just wipes you out. You want strength, you want stability, you want wisdom, you want refreshment in your soul, you want the insight that comes when God tells you the truth and you actually believe it, you know, that kind of insight that happens. Well, Jesus is saying it's right here. God has spoken. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 19. We're going to spend the rest of our time there. There are two psalms in the Psalter that glorify the word of God. One is Psalm 19, the other is Psalm 119. Psalm 19 is one of the shorter ones. Psalm 119 is the longest one. And we want Psalm 19, the shorter one. And all God's people said, amen, yeah. So, but you know, if you haven't read Psalm 119 recently, you should. It's all about the word of God, just like this one is. See, God has actually spoken. And what I'm going to do, I'll tell you the three sections of this psalm. And Jesus knew this, of course, by heart. He understood the Old Testament. We'll talk more about this next week as we continue in this little series on Jesus' view of the Bible and so on. But he understood the entire Old Testament to be literally true and pointing to him. And so in the Psalms, he would have had all of these, or most of these, I'm sure, memorized. And he would have understood that they point in some way to him. You see this very clearly in Psalm 19. But I'll tell you the basic layout of it. It starts with talking about a silent and eloquent witness to the existence of God. A silent, eloquent witness to the existence of God. And then, beginning in verse 7 and going down through verse 11, what you have is a clear and redemptive word from God specifically, from Yahweh. And notice, as we read it, you'll notice that the first part refers to God, Elohim. The second part says Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. And he speaks. He speaks. There's a silent witness, and there's a spoken and written witness. And then this provides us with forgiveness and empowering grace, and that's in the last section that we're going to read. So with that in mind, just three sections. If you drop this, like I often say about how to outline a book, if you take this psalm and drop it on concrete from 3 feet up, it'll break into three pieces, and those are the three pieces. It talks about the witness to God. It talks about the word from the covenant Lord, Yahweh, and it talks about the effect it has on us, and it ends with a prayer. So let's have a look. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The night reveals the knowledge. In the summertime around here, one of the great things, especially if you live up out of the valley, but even in the valley, I was in L.A. for 10 years back in the day. You could look up and not see stars a lot. In a big city, sometimes the haze and the smog and the stuff, you don't see the stars. But out here, in the summertime, after the wind has blown everything out of the sky, how often, sometimes we'll go out and lay on the lawn at late at night and just look up at the stars. And maybe you're from another part of the world that's also done. You know, there's places where it just fills the sky. And what he's saying is, this is telling you something. It's silent, but it is eloquent. It pours forth, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There's some knowledge available, intuitive knowledge about the existence of God. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. This is a different rendering. There's different ways of translating verse 3, but it means essentially that the witness goes out everywhere. Their voice has gone out throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. The emphasis here, he uses this metaphor, is of the sun coming, and nothing can escape the heat. The implication is there's a witness that cannot be escaped. That's the implication. The law of, now he changes directions. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Do you ever think of it that way? Enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. They're right. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Look at the promise here. Who can discern his errors? Now we move into this third section. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. We always overlook our own problems, right? He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from willful or presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. This is a meditation in David's heart as he's writing these things. He's thinking to himself, man, there's so much wrong with me. Who can know? And yet the word of God reveals. And then he says, he ends it with a prayer, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Isn't that amazing? And some of you, your lips are moving as I'm reading this because you've got that verse memorized. Many people have at least that much of this psalm memorized, because it's such a wonderful prayer. Let's go back and have a look at the value of God's word. The value of God's word. First, he's left a silent and eloquent witness. And I already mentioned these first few verses tell us that the creation itself tells us something. You say, has God really spoken? Yes, he has. Remember last week we talked about the power of God creating and sustaining the universe. That the express mind of God, listen carefully, especially if you weren't here last week, the express mind of God is the energy that holds the universe together. It's the universe is held together by the authority of God. It doesn't function on its own. The universe energy, which, as I mentioned last week, nobody knows what energy is. But let me suggest that what the Bible teaches is energy is a mystery to us, but God says it's the expression of my mind. That's actually how the universe functions, which is why, but this is why when you pray to God, you're praying to the person whose mind is sustaining all the circumstances you're praying for. And that's why it's such a privilege to be able to pray. And even though he doesn't always answer in exactly the way we want, he always, Romans 8:26 says, he will give us what we would have asked for if we knew as much about it as he does. You understand? But the prayer that you're offering to the person who sustained the universe. He's not going, well, this is going to be really hard because the laws of physics, I just don't know what. I can't violate the laws of physics. Not the laws of physics. They're the law of God for physical reality. They're his laws. It's his mind sustaining these things. And we're supposed to be able to pick that up from looking at the universe. We should look at the universe and say there is a God. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Some of you are already thinking about this. Some of you are thinking in your mind, I wonder if he's going to turn to Romans 1. Yeah. Romans 1 explains why God is opposed to the evil of humanity and the evil that's in the world. It's called wrath. That's the word for his opposition to evil. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He's explaining why the power of the gospel is necessary. We don't have time to explain everything in Romans 1, but he's explaining in the letter why God's power to save through the gospel is so necessary. And he's saying it's because God is opposed to the evil of humans who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth of his existence, is what he means. Humans suppress the truth of God's existence. And he says, God is opposed to that. But now the part I want you to see is verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Isn't that interesting? God says that there's plenty to indicate who he is because God has shown it to them. See that silent witness? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or clearly seen ever since the creation of the world. See, relying on the creation, you should be able to look at it and say, oh, this could not possibly be an accident. So what would be the greatest idolatry? To look at it and say what? It's a giant accident. Consider what our culture teaches on this. A profound idolatry. Profound. God says, look, I created this thing. You think it's an accident? And we spend years convincing our kids that it's an accident. I mean, we as a culture. Well, you gotta get converted out of that, or you will never, ever come into wisdom. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, this should show you something. You look at a beautiful piece of art and you go, wow, the artist who did that is a genius. We were in Italy a few years ago and looking at the statues and the paintings in Italy, it's just overwhelming, much more than pretty much anything you find here. When you're there and you see centuries of artistic genius, the works of Raphael and Michelangelo and Da Vinci, I mean, it's just, and others, dozens and dozens, hundreds, names I didn't recognize, who created works of art, absolutely stunning beauty, and no one looks at that and says, well, that's amazing, what a great accident. Look at the statue of David. How did that happen? It started out as a tiny pebble, and it became the statue of David. By accident, for no reason at all. Nobody says that. They always say, wow, what genius created this art. Now God says, I want you to look at the, I want you to see that I created the people who create that. Don't you see this? And so you see in Psalm 19, the exact same thing. And by the way, he goes on at the end of verse 20, and he says, they are without excuse. They, meaning people who say, I've decided not to believe in God. A little more on that next week. The definition of an atheist, by the way, and I'm not making fun. I do understand why people in our culture adopt atheism. A lot of times it's because their experience of religion has been such hypocrisy. And I don't blame them for criticizing the hypocrisy in religion. So as I say this, I don't want you to think that I'm just being snarky about atheists, but I do want to point something out. And that is an atheist, and I'll say this again next week, but an atheist is not a person who simply doesn't believe in God. An atheist is a person who believes that there is no God. Let that soak in. One says, this is what I don't believe. The other one says, this is what I do believe. Atheism essentially is a situation in which a person says, I believe that there is no God. And my point is, it's a faith statement. It's a faith statement. I believe that there is no God. It's not just that I don't believe in God. I do believe something. And what I believe is that there is no God and that I am an accident. Now that's a faith system, and what I'm pointing out here and what Psalm 19 in the first six verses points out very clearly is that that is a huge mistake. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? He would say the same thing to us if we said that he said to the Sadducees, you don't understand the power of God and you're not paying attention to what God has said. And so it says in Romans, there's no excuse. People say, well, I don't see any proof for the existence of God. And God says, baloney. He does. I don't know what the Hebrew word is, but there is one. And I know the Greek word. Skubala is the Greek word. But Think through God creating this thing and then us saying, we just don't see it. God, go back to Psalm 19. The Lord says, listen, the heavens declare the glory of God, Elohim. You should know that there is a God. Now, you might not know his name. This is the title of God, Elohim, or El, actually, in the original. This is just El, not Elohim, but nevertheless, same root word in Psalm 19:1. It's not Yahweh. Yahweh's his actual name. When Moses said in verse 7 down here, the name that's used here is Yahweh. Lord, all caps in your English Bible, is the name Yahweh. When Moses said, tell me your name, God gave him that name. So we see a distinction between the first part of Psalm 19 and the second part. In the first part, you should know there is a God. You will not actually get to know his name by just knowing he's there. But you should at least know he's there. And if you resist the idea that he's there, then you will not ever hear his name properly. But if you say there must be a God and you seek him, he will reveal his name to you. And then we get into his actual word, his spoken and written word, and that's the second part of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, look at this. You have a silent, eloquent witness followed by a clear, redemptive word. A clear, redemptive word. It's the law, the Torah, that means instruction, the law of the Lord. And it is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It opens your eyes, enlightens your eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Look at the value here. And he says it's better than gold, sweeter than honey, and it actually carries a great reward, verse 11. Let's back up and look at this. I want to mention four things. What God's actual word, now remember, this is God's mind expressed. Can you imagine the power that comes into a human mind, which is created after the image of God? And even though it's fallen, our human minds are fallen, but when he speaks into that mind, that sort of warped by sin kind of human mind, the power of the entry of his truth when it's received at that level brings all of this value into the broken life. Do you see that? Do you? I want you, if you haven't, I want you to see it. I want you to see the value of the written word of God in the heart of a person who has come and said, please speak into my soul. Because the value is amazing. First of all, it's real knowledge of reality. He says this very clearly, that the Torah, the instruction, is a body of knowledge of reality. And when it says law, it doesn't just mean, in this sense, it doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. It means everything that can be defined as scripture. And we'll talk more about that next week and in the weeks to come. Everything that can be defined as God's word to humanity is encompassed in the concept of law here in this context. Sometimes it does limit to certain portions, but you find many times the Jews would refer to the law, and they mean the entire Old Testament. And that's what's going on here. There is this whole sense that God has given a body of knowledge of reality to people. Now, we tend to think that the body of knowledge of reality can only be discerned by science. In fact, we're taught that. And God says that's not true. There's a body of knowledge of reality that can only be, listen carefully, can only be received by revelation. You can only hear it from God, and you cannot discover it on your own. That's what he's saying. There is a body of knowledge of reality that you cannot discover on your own. It has to be told to you by God. And it is real knowledge of reality. And I keep hammering away on that because a lot of people think, well, you have faith in God, but I have knowledge of reality, meaning I believe in science. And Christians believe in science, by the way. It's a myth that science and Christianity or science and theism do not ever mix. That's just flat not true at all. And it's been said both by atheists and by theists in many, many books. It's been clearly demonstrated. And so the guys who were writing, the angry atheist guys like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and these guys, they want to get across that you can't trust science and also believe in God. And that prompted a host of other books that said, oh, yes, you can. So don't think that there's this big wall between science. But some people will say that the knowledge of God that he reveals about himself isn't real knowledge. Do you understand what I'm saying there? And what he is saying is, yes, it is real knowledge, and if you don't treat it like real knowledge, if you treat it only as an opinion that you have, you've lost all of the power of the witness. Now, we can be mistaken about this, and we'll talk about how we interpret as we go through this series. But the general idea that God has spoken a body of knowledge of reality, friend, you've been taught the opposite of that almost your whole life in this country. And God is saying, let me retool your thinking. I will tell you what reality is. And until you are converted to that concept, whatever aspect of your life is not converted to that concept, that God actually knows reality and speaks it, to that extent, whatever extent that is, you're building on the sand and not on the rock. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you listen to what I say and you treat it as truth, you're building your life on the rock. And interesting, at the end of this psalm, it says, Yahweh is my rock and my redeemer. We'll get to that. So, friend, I don't know who, I don't know who might be listening to these things, but even Christians very often don't realize that a huge aspect of their worldview has not been converted to Christ. They don't believe what the Bible says about reality, ultimate material reality. That's a very heavy thing. So the first thing is that it's real knowledge. Secondly, now we're talking about the value, this clear redemptive word in this middle portion of Psalm 19. So the first thing is it's real knowledge. Secondly, it is pristine character. Look at how he describes it. Perfect, verse 7, reviving the soul. Sure, meaning stable, making wise the simple. Right. Isn't it amazing when you come across something you know is actually right? In a world filled with all shades of weirdness, and then you come across something that's pristine and true and right, what does it do inside your soul? I tell you what it does for me. It makes me heave a sigh of relief. It's like, oh, well, that there's something that's true. It rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. See, there again, we're talking about this pristine character, perfect. Sure, right, pure. Is anything pure in the world? The fear of the Lord is clean. Interestingly, fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is the way the Old Testament describes knowing God, believing in God, trusting him. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. In other words, you haven't started thinking until you're thinking God's thoughts after him, and you start with him. He says, this is clean. Do you ever think about the fear of the Lord being clean? What is clean knowledge? What is clean knowledge? Unputrefied knowledge. What is clean anything? Do you ever clean stuff and afterward you go, man, I'm glad I cleaned that. And the dirtier it was before you cleaned it, the better it feels afterward. Do you know that that's true in thinking? Some of you are looking at me like a calf at a new gate, I'm telling you. You're like, I never thought of the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge, actually being a clean thing in my thinking. Washing my thinking. That's just amazing. And it endures forever. It's eternal cleanliness. It's amazing. The rules of the Lord are true. There's real truth. And righteous altogether. Look at the value here. And look at the life-giving impact. You see all this value, this knowledge of reality. And by the way, let me make this point under this particular heading, that real knowledge is moral. These are moral characteristics. Real knowledge is knowledge of morality. I'm gonna let that soak in because once again, we are taught in our culture that values are one thing and facts are something different. We are taught that consistently in all of the elite structures in our society now. It wasn't always this way, But in the last two generations, it's become this way. Even in school, we are taught that values and facts are two different things. And values, moral values, are pluralistic, and they vary, and they're not the same as knowledge of reality. Am I getting, is this too hard to get your mind around? Is it? Some of you are saying, yes, it is. I'm sorry I came this morning. But here, listen, we will not grow. This is why I'm so burdened to do this series with us. We will not grow if we do not understand this aspect. Look at Psalm 19, these verses. Knowledge has moral structure in it. And knowledge that is immoral is false knowledge. Knowledge that is immoral is false knowledge, no matter how much you think science may support it. All knowledge has a moral structure to it, which means that real knowledge will produce real ethics. Real ethics. And again, our culture tries to separate these things and say, we can make up our own ethics, we can make up our own morality. And it's separate from the facts. And God is saying, no, it's not. If your morality is actually the opposite of what God says, then whatever facts you're using are either being misinterpreted or they're just plain false. Now, that's a stunning thing for the Western world. So, pristine character in this knowledge he gives us through his word. Pristine character, perfect, sure, right, pure. These are more than just values. They're ways of knowing. Third thing, life-giving impact, restoration, wisdom, joy, insight, and purity. Look at what he says. Reviving the soul, verse 7. It means to come to life. It means to be refreshed. It means to add water to a soul that's dry. It means to be rejuvenated, regenerated. It's what you want when you're all tired and worn out. It's what you wish would happen when you see a dead body. Where's the life? Resurrection is God's word entering and bringing life, restoring life. That's this word reviving. That's this word reviving. And he says, the word of God has a reviving impact. Restoration. Wisdom to the simple. The Hebrew word here for simple means a person who's naive. In fact, the actual word means open-minded. Isn't that interesting? Meaning so open-minded that they have no discernment as to what goes into the mind. C.S. Lewis said the purpose of an open mind is so that the mind can then close on something that's true. You don't want to keep a permanently, the only thing that's actually permanently open and will take anything is the dump. Okay, so don't think for a minute that just having a permanently open mind is necessarily a virtue. There have to be some things about which you say, this is true and that's false, and my mind is actually closed on some things. The goal is to have the mind then close on something that's true and pure and revives the soul and so on. Well, that's what he's saying here. Wisdom for the simple-minded. Joy, rejoicing the heart, and I talked about that a little bit. It's an amazing thing when you find out something is absolutely right. It makes you sigh deeply. Insight, enlightenment. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It brings insight, real insight. And the purity that the Lord gives to us, cleanliness in verse 9. And the last part of verse 9. Look at the value of the word of God. It's real knowledge of pristine character with life-giving impact. And transcendent value, verses 10 and 11, better than gold. Now, seriously, someone comes up to you and says, here's a bag of gold. It's worth about $10 million. And here's a Bible. Come on now. You're in church and you'll go, oh, Pastor Rick, I know which one I would choose. Yeah, right. Yeah, because you're sitting here looking at me and I'm looking at you. One of our guys at the prayer breakfast said, well, I'd take the gold and then buy a Bible. But you can't. That's cheating. You know, that ruins the illustration, okay? How many people will disobey God's word in order to make more money, though? We have a whole culture that disobeys God's word at all kinds of levels in order to make more money. Which is why Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. You just can't. And the real value is in God's word. And I tell you, you won't go long in this life before you have to make a distinction on that subject. Well, before you have to make a moral decision, maybe no one else knows about it, it's just you. But you know that what's in front of you is whether you're going to serve money or God on a particular subject. Whether it's embezzling from your boss or cheating your employees out of more money or making a simple decision that increases profit but reduces fairness and reduces justice. These are things that really tell the difference about whether people have had their thoughts and minds shaped by the Word of God. Now, that's transcendent value, and it's sweet, but sweet. Is it really? Like the drippings of the honeycomb, you know? People go, well, you know, we have a lot of sugar in our diet. The ancient world didn't, and so honey was really sweet. That was just an awesome thing. It tastes good. It tastes good. Now, wait a second. I don't think sweet is normally associated. Look at the words he uses for God's word. Law, testimony, precept, commandment, fear, rules. Does that awaken within you a sense of value and sweetness? Not if you're a typical American. I want fewer rules. I want no commandments. I don't want anybody telling me anything I don't want to know. I want to be told that I am the ultimate arbiter of reality and truth. Or at least we together are. And I'm rejecting God basically because he tries to rebuke us and tries to straighten us out. I don't want that. And yet look what it says here. If you really know the Lord, then his word becomes sweet to you. And if it's not, then to that extent, you're not understanding it properly. Maybe you think it's earning righteousness or something. But is it really sweet? And if it's not, do you ever pray this? Lord, I haven't found much sweetness in your word. And I think it might be my fault. Would you please help me to find the sweetness of what your revelation has shown me? And I'll give you a hint. The sweetness of it all starts with the last verse of this psalm, which is a person who's the rock and the redeemer. And once you understand that, sweetness actually becomes the standard procedure in understanding God's word. But we'll talk about that in just a second. So look at the real knowledge, pristine character with life-giving impact and transcendent value. And here's the third section, verses 12 to 14. It provides forgiving, empowering grace. Look at the grace in this last section. Now, notice, you got a silent witness, you got a clear redemptive word, and then the result of it is forgiving, empowering grace. Who can discern his errors? So now, he hears God's word and immediately realizes, oh no, I've got secret errors, secret sins. Declare me innocent of hidden faults. All the stuff you don't tell anyone else at church. All the stuff that you have in your heart, all the secret. In Romans chapter 2, it says that the Lord judges the secrets. In Greek, the word is kryptos. It's crypt. That's the word for secret, crypt. You have a crypt in your heart. The crypt is the dungeon, you know, where all the bones are buried. That's the crypt. What's in your crypt? Oh, no. And so and when you read God's word, all of a sudden it's like the bones are rattling down there in the crypt, which is why people don't want to read it. But notice what David says. I admit there's bones in the crypt, the hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, meaning willful sins, so that they won't dominate me. Sin will dominate you if you give into it. It will take over your life. And so David is noticing this, but then he says, I will be blameless. Your word will penetrate, and I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Look at the grace that God brings through his word. And you might be thinking right now, wait a minute. The law actually brings conviction. Paul says it in Romans 3. We'll get there. Remember that when David is talking here, he's talking as a man who understands what God's grace has given to him. You can see it in Psalm 51, in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man or the person, man or woman, who's had their transgressions forgiven. He's coming at this realizing that Yahweh has forgiven him of his secret sins. He's not saying, I don't have any secret sins. He's saying, the Lord has actually forgiven me of those secret sins. And he's saying, then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. The Word of God actually warns us about evil so that we can stay out of it. But the Word of God also tells us that if we fall into it, he can pull us out of it by his grace. And David understood that. Read Psalm 32 if you don't believe me. And Psalm 51, and see David's perspective. Not now. I heard somebody was actually turning. Read it later. You will see that what he has here is a message of grace. So the Word of God actually judges the sin, but then comes in around the edge and says, but you can be forgiven. That's the message in the law. That's the message of the book of Leviticus. It's the whole sacrificial system. You can be forgiven because of a blood sacrifice. So the law has grace in it, and that's what David is experiencing. So you have a forgiving and empowering grace. And look at what let's just take it apart a little bit. Personal acquittal in verse 12. You've been acquitted. Who can declare me innocent? See that in verse 12? Declare me innocent? That declare me. It doesn't mean I never did it. It means the judge has looked at me and said, you've been acquitted. I don't know, if you've been in jail or been accused of something or whatever, and then you go and the court, they acquit you or they declare you innocent. Can you imagine what a huge relief that is? Even if you know you screwed up, when the judge bangs the gavel and says, acquittal, and all your family who's sitting there praying for you, they all go, yay! Why? Because it means you won't be punished. It means something has happened in which it's a little bit better. Well, it's the same as being forgiven, but it's more legal. And that's what David is saying this in this legal, I've been acquitted. So you have personal acquittal. That's what the Hebrew word actually means there. Secondly, practical deliverance in verse 13. The Word of God gives you wisdom and power to say no to the evil that would take over your life and maybe has taken over portions of your life. You can get your life back, you know. You can get those portions back. When you bring them to the Lord and you let his word penetrate, he will restore the years that the locust has eaten. He can restore your life. This is an amazing miracle that comes through God's express mind to us. Through his word. Personal acquittal, practical deliverance, purified desire. Verse 14, a purified desire. That's what happens when you enter into God's word and then he forgives you. What happens is that your desires change and this becomes your prayer. Lord, I've talked about your word. Let me talk about my words for a minute. He says, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Look deep within me, Lord. Clean up the way I talk by cleaning up the way I feel and think, the meditations of my heart. How? By the word of God entering in. Let them be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, Yahweh, that's the word Yahweh, name Yahweh. Covenant Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He's left us a silent, eloquent witness and a clear redemptive word, providing forgiving, empowering grace. Forgiving, empowering grace. All based on Yahweh being the rock and the redeemer. Now that's amazing. That last line points directly to the gospel. It's Yahweh, the God of the universe, becoming the rock. That's the source of stability and the redeemer. And that, how can that be? How can Yahweh? David is saying Yahweh has to save me and be my redeemer. The judge has to be my redeemer. How? How can that be? That's the gospel. That's the cross of Christ right there. Yahweh becomes one of us. Is that really in the word redeemer? Yeah. It's Goel, the Hebrew word. And some of you know that name. It means kinsman redeemer. In the Old Testament law, this person, the redeemer, the Goel, is a person who's related to the person who's in debt, who can't pay their debts. And the Goel comes along because they can actually pay the debt, and they pay the debt on behalf of their loved one. And that's why they call him kinsman redeemer, the relative who pays the debt. Now listen, friends, this is exactly why God became one of us in Christ, to become really, truly our relative, who becomes then our kinsman Redeemer who purchases us and gives us then the benefit of God's word without the condemnation of it. Am I going too fast? Are you guys following me here? Can you see how wonderful it is to be a Christian? The stability of God's living word and God's written word coming into your heart. The Redeemer in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, down to chapter 2, verse 2, it says, don't pretend you're not a sinner. And I'm writing this so that you won't sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. That's verse 14 of Psalm 19. He's the Redeemer and the Rock. It is so good to know the Lord. It is so good to admit when he's rebuked us about something and to let his word come in and heal. It's the power of the word of God within us, the living word and the written word. God really gives us everything here. But I want you to notice, I'll mention this. It'll only take me a couple minutes, okay? A couple more minutes, okay? You know, because God speaks to us, I'll probably repeat this again next week, but he uses real words to communicate, not just feelings. He uses real words. He really speaks something and says, this is right, this is wrong. This brings life to us in Christ. But because he does this, what he's doing is he's investing us with dignity. Did you ever think of that? He's investing us with dignity. Jesus said, I've called you friends. That's the God of the universe. He says, I've called you friends. When he speaks directly to you, he's giving you dignity. We say the only reason I could have dignity is if I don't have to listen to the word of God. And I can be autonomous and be my own God. And God says, that's ridiculous. You didn't bring yourself into existence and you can't stop yourself from dying. The only way that you can have real dignity is by being who I created you to be. I'm looking right at you. I'm looking right into your eyes. I'm saying your name. That bestows dignity on you. When a really important person draws you out of a crowd, looks right at you, says your name, and engages you in conversation, what does that do inside of you? It's dignity. God speaks and it brings dignity to us. When he says, I'm speaking to you, that's not demeaning. The God of the universe is saying, be my friend. I've saved you. Come. Secondly, he bestows responsibility on us. We'll look at this next week. But 2 Timothy, very classic verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, do your best to understand the word of God. Paul talking to Timothy. So there's a responsibility. There's dignity. There's also responsibility because he's actually communicated. And once he said something, you are responsible to pay attention and to think it through. A lot of people say, I don't want to have to think. It ought to be easy. But you know, you got to remember, God does not treat you like an imbecile. He actually says stuff and he's very patient and he'll repeat it, but he expects you to think. And in 2 Timothy 2, that's exactly what's going on. What's the implication? God's word to us invests us with dignity and bestows on us real responsibility. And then finally, it draws us with grace. David understood this grace in writing Psalm 19. But John 3:16, the most famous verse in the New Testament probably. God so loved the world. This fallen, ridiculous human system is what Cosmos is referring to there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, which means they were going to perish otherwise, but have everlasting life. And this is the word of God to us. He draws us through the word of God by grace. Have you responded to that? Just have you responded? And if you have not responded, here's how to do it. You open your heart up to the Lord's word and you say, would you please speak into me? I don't understand everything this preacher said this morning, but I do understand that I need your word inside of me. If this is true, would you please bring me into Christ? He will answer that prayer. And we'll have people up here to pray for you. Don't leave without dealing with that. The power of the gospel is available to you. You need it or you will perish. So if you haven't responded to God's word, you should today. And if you're a Christian and you began responding to God's word when you were baptized or shortly before that, and you began to listen, are you still listening? Are you still letting the word of God give you all this incredible amount of benefit and taking in things that will enable you to have the dignity and the responsibility that he's given? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder of the power of your word, the value of your word, the way your word impacts our lives. We have a lot to think about here, and many of us need to respond this very day because you've spoken in this last hour to certain things in our hearts. And Father, I would pray, we would pray together that your spirit would have that perfect work in every one of our hearts, bringing people into the kingdom, maybe for the very first time, reminding us as Christians that if your word has spoken to us, it is incumbent upon us to respond. And I pray for those who are struggling against an aspect of your word, perhaps struggling against something your word has said that they don't like. And I pray, Father, that as Christians, you would soften the heart and that you would bring all of the joy and the value we've talked about here, healing, strength, enlightenment, joy, peace, in obedience to your word. We trust you, Father, more than we trust ourselves. We trust your word more than we trust our own word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.